MZTV.
Thank you so much for your kind comments on yesterday's show. Boy, that's a passionate topic for me. And the last thing I meant to do was to give anybody a guilt trip about not heralding enough. And that, of course, that wasn't the point. The point was that those you are heralding to, make sure you cover your bases. Make sure that they actually believe what they say they are believing. But somebody wrote, and it seemed like they were feeling a little guilty about they haven't talked to their loved one enough. But Paul says, after one and a second admonition, refuse. And so if you've talked to someone at least twice, even if it's a member of your own family, I mean, I've broken this rule many times with people that I love. It's not a hard and fast rule, like only talk to somebody twice. It's just a way of telling people that you don't have to endlessly try to convince somebody of something that they apparently have no hope of understanding. But the best way to give yourself, I'm talking all relatively, the best way to give yourself the best chance is to blow them up. Blow them up. Not literally, not advocating violence here. I'm saying hold their own belief under their nose and make them sniff it. Make them smell it. You got to make them smell it. You got to make them smell what they believe. It may be the shock therapy that they're looking for. But if you've already admonished someone once or twice, no, twice actually, then you're off the hook, so to speak. You're off the hook. But I'm always getting people bringing me back to the absolute. I'm like, Martin, why are we even bothering to herald when God's the one who locks up people in stubbornness, which God has to give me patience for this objection because it comes over and over and over again. We live in a bubble of ignorance where, of course, God designates people beforehand. Of course, he hardens whom he will, but we don't know who these people are. We don't know who God has designated beforehand. It would be nice if a little cursor, a little arrow showed up over the heads of people who have been designated beforehand, meaning that sometime in their life they'll be called and, hey, let's go to that person. That'll be a rewarding time of evangelism. I'll go to the person that I know God has already chosen. But the Apostle Paul didn't have this luxury. He went to Mars Hill and had to make a fool of himself in front of the entire congregation there. He didn't have a little cursors showing up over people's heads of who God had designated beforehand. So he had to go through the motions. He had to herald, this is why Paul says, herald the word opportunely and inopportunely. It's called broadcasting. It's an old agricultural term where you just throw out the seed, and if the soil's good, if the sun hits it, if the birds stay away from it, it'll produce fruit. We just throw it out and see what grows. And so that's what we do. And after Paul's speech on Mars Hill, he was booed off the stage. Yeah. Some people jeered at him. Other people put him off. We'll hear about this later. And there was a handful of people, the text says later on, it's a beautiful account. I love it. Acts chapter 17, some came up to him and said, we want to hear more. So didn't mean to make anybody feel guilty about anything. But if you haven't tried the shock therapy approach yet, if you haven't tried it yet, well, that's a different story. So maybe you have two more tries coming if you haven't done it the Martin Zender way. That is, I'm sorry, but the expose and rebuke way. Holding it under their nose. Remember, of course, you know what I'm referring to. Back when you were training your dog to not poop inside. If the dog pooped inside the house, you would grab that poop, hopefully with a glove or something, and then hold it under its nose. Say, no, 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 no. And the dog would be very ashamed. Promise to never do that again. And so that's what we need to do. Hold it under their nose, the eternal torment teaching under their nose, the free will teaching under their nose. But nobody was to feel guilty. And as a brief postscript to yesterday's video, I just was thinking this morning of the anger of the people at the Great White Throne, that nobody pushed them. This anger of finding themselves at this terrible place, I mean, terrible compared to having Aeonian life, and realizing that they had come into contact with members of the body of Christ. Now, it sounds like I'm trying to guilt you again. I'm not, but just imagine this. Again, if you haven't given somebody the shock treatment, evangelism technique, expose, rebuke, and intrigue, maybe you need to try that. But imagine, it's like they brushed up with people who chose being polite over making them smell their own shit. They chose rather to be polite. I think those people at the Great White Throne would be infuriated. Infuriated. Think of that. If only someone had just, like, made me uncomfortable. And isn't this the same way? When students go through grammar school and high school, and they're just passed along because it's less trouble, and you didn't want to make them feel bad during their scholastic career, and they get in the real world, and they can't do anything practical. Some of them can't even read. And can't you just feel the anger of, I was completely robbed? Of course, when you're young and you're going through it, you don't want discipline. You don't want to be pushed. You don't want to be pressed. You don't want to take those piano lessons as a kid, but damn it, your parents made you take those piano lessons. And what do most kids say when they turn adults? Man, I'm glad my parents made me do this. But parents are afraid to discipline their kids, and we're afraid to bring people's poop and put it under their noses because we want to be their friends and we don't want them to not like us. And parents who are raising their children are afraid that my kid's going to hate me if I'm strict on my kid, especially if kids are being shuttled between two divorced parents. The parents sometimes want to outdo each other to be nice to the child. In other words, to spoil the child, to ruin the child, because I want to be the parent that they love the most. And so it's so human. I can see it happening. It's so difficult to do the opposite thing. So difficult, because again, you don't want to be the bad guy. But that's what true love does. True love does that. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Indeed. That's true love. When you have someone's, in this case, Aeonian well-being in mind. I need to acknowledge Patricia Lord. I give a shout out to Patricia Lord, a believer who sent me, I mean, like, she sent me, like, top-notch coffee from Starbucks. And these are coffee beans that can be ground fresh. I got Italian roast. I got Cafe Verona. There's more. There's more, ladies and gentlemen. There's another Cafe Verona. These are giant 453-gram packages, otherwise known as 16 ounces. One, two, three. I have five of them. Look at this. Espresso roast right here. If I could share this with you, I would. If I could grind this up and brew a cup for you and me could share it today, I would love to do it. I wish I was at your house right now eating breakfast with you, having coffee with you. Another espresso roast. Patricia Lord went to a lot of trouble to send this package to me. What a loving person. Patricia, thank you so much, and for your beautiful note as well. It's a great encouragement to me. I will be well caffeinated. And it will be because of you. So God bless you. Thank you so much. There was a saying that went around when I used to work at the post office. I worked at the post office from the U.S. Postal Service, yes, from 1985 to 1993. And there was a name we called people. It was a respectful name. And sometimes it was a term that someone used to refer to oneself, but it was a name we used to excuse the maybe erratic or irreverent behavior of some people in the post office. And it was a word used to excuse them for acting differently than they used to act. It seems mysterious what I'm saying now, but I'm going to bring this to you by the end of the show. Excuse me. I'm going to bring this to you. I didn't want to give it away in the title either, so the title is a little cagey, I realize. But let me say, I read the book by Adlai Lowdy back in the day, one of the Concordant Publishing Concern writers, and his book was a really educational book, really great book, God's Aeonian Purpose. But in that book, he shared the mainstream Christian belief that there are millions and millions of believers. As I was saying yesterday, as if the 3.2 million people who Billy Graham led to the altar, as if those were genuine believers who were not simply reacting to the emotion of the moment, to the guilt trip of the moment, to the music, to the pressure, to the television cameras, to go to the altar. As I've said many times, I want to see follow-up reports on those people. I don't even need follow-up reports. At best, they joined the Christian religion. And I guess at worst, they became criminals because they put an over amount of significance on their action, because they were led to believe by Mr. Graham that their action, coming to the altar, was the thing that got them saved. And if an action of theirs could get them saved, then it is an action of theirs that can get them unsaved. And so they're constantly living under this pressure. Someone said to me recently that one of the questions that people ask of each other within the Christian religion, the question that is asked constantly is, how is your walk with Jesus? How are you and Jesus? It's always from your end. Like, are you and the Lord doing good? You have a good relationship with the Lord today? How's your walk? And I responded to this individual. I said, this is a completely wrong question. You and I, we never ask this. What do we ask? I mean, it's not to say we're not concerned about people's lives. We don't love people. We don't try to help people through the bumps, the trials, storms of life. But we are always emphasizing God's relationship with us, because that never changes. That's called the evangel, that God was in Christ conciliating the world to himself, and that Jesus Christ died for our sins. And while we were still sinners, Jesus Christ died for our sakes. And so because of that, he is conciliated to us personally, and he sees us as justified. He has justified us at the cross. So that's the evangel itself. That is the evangel. And it's that evangel that's the only thing that has the power to cause people to walk an exemplary life. Not this constant challenge, how's your walk doing? How's your relationship with Christ? Why don't we talk about what's important, like Christ's relationship with you? Because once people get that established in their heads, and no one in the aforementioned religion has that in their heads, it's always from them to God, from them to God. They're constantly analyzing their lives, putting it on a graph. Today they're good, tomorrow they're bad. Up and down, up and down, up and down, this constant wavering. And there's no doubt that the pattern was set at something like a Billy Graham conference or any altar call in any church where the organ music plays, people are looking at you, the preacher's giving it his all, you know, sweating bullets, trying to get you to come to the altar and give your life to Christ, and you feel the pressure, should I not, and they just push you, like somebody in the gym pushing you to do 10 more sit-ups, and you finally go to the altar, and it took such monumental effort. But that sets the pattern then for the rest of your life as a Christian. If you become a believer, great, you break the pattern, but for the rest of your life, since a great physical feat got you there, then you can also lose it by physical feats, by doing things wrong, which is why Christians always have to ask each other, how's your walk? But that changes every day, but Jesus' attitude toward us does not change at all. Isn't that a beautiful thing? Wow. That's totally fantastic news. That's the gospel. And nobody believes it. But anyway, back to Adlai Lowdy. He believed that there were millions and millions of people who were in the body of Christ simply because they said the right words. Like I said yesterday, the magic words. They said the magic words, and therefore they are believers. But we know that that is simply not the case. Does that fit any profile? Does that fit any scenario God has ever done where there's millions and millions of people accepting the truth? It does not. How many people were saved from the flood? 8 people. That's the pattern right there. Yeah, that's the pattern for everything God does. How many disciples were there? 12. How many people at the cross and at the end when all have forsaken Christ? A handful, very few. John and our Lord's mother. I mean, and even when you look at the Jewish evangel, the gospel of the circumcision, you see 144,000. That's a lot. I mean, it's a far cry from 3.2 million, isn't it? Oh, yeah. Not even close. But that's with a public evangel. I mean, that I shouldn't say public. That is concerning the circumcision gospel. 12,000 Israel-type believers from every tribe going through the tribulation, getting changed. They're the first recipients of the new birth, getting changed to understand the new covenant. But that gospel of Israel's, it was never called a secret. Paul's gospel is called a secret. And so even a public, well-known religion such as Judaism, even that produces only 144,000. What shall we say of an evangel that's still a secret to the entire world except for a handful of people? There is no way, nothing God has done in the past and nothing he will do in the future until the consummation suggests that the majority will get the truth. No, it's just the opposite. The majority, the overwhelming majority, don't get the truth. And the people who do get it are the rare exceptions. Rare exceptions. Paul's evangel is an evangel that is hidden in plain sight. It's in all the Gideon Bibles there and every hotel room in my country, the United States of America, and yet no one understands it. Hidden in plain sight. So here's what you say to yourself when everything's going wrong. That's the tentative title right now for this show. Here's what you say to yourself when everything is going wrong. This goes back to what I was telling you about the post office. And this is really going to help you endure trials in this life. And this is so helpful. I mean, this is real. This is not a theoretical thing. This is going to help you get through. It makes a huge difference. It has made a huge difference in my life. When someone irritates me, when I'm having a difficult time working through a situation with someone, most of the times it would be someone who's not a believer. This is what I tell myself. I call myself Kid. At this point, I'd like to shout out to Cherie Morris, my friend from Maine. She will get this completely. Kid. I call people Kid. I call Charles Kid. I say, Kid, you're a short timer. You are a short timer. That's a post office term used to describe people who are about to retire. So if someone is within a year, less than a year of retirement, and they start getting a little goofy or whatever, they start maybe getting slap happy, they start slipping up a little bit on the job, he's a short timer, or he says something that would ordinarily get him fired, says something to the boss, something very disrespectful, even the boss shrugs it off. He's a short timer. He doesn't have much time left in this organization. So what do you expect him to do? What do you expect? And the guy himself, the short timer, tells himself that. I'm a short timer. So it works wonders against the irritants in life, because what it basically says is you're not going to be putting up with this much longer. You are not going to be putting up with this much longer. And I'm not saying that this is an excuse to do wrong things. It's not. But it is an excuse to get that grip that you have on life and that death hold you have on situations that aggravate you. And you so want to respond in kind to people who are rude to you. Even clerks at the store who are rude to you. People in so-called customer service who disrespect you. If you're a woman, some guy that doesn't hold the door for you, you're coming to the door and somebody lets the door slam in your face, it's just terrible. Or you say good morning to someone. This is what vexes me. I'm running in the morning. I say good morning to people and they say nothing in return. I'm like, it shouldn't irritate me as much as it does. The thing I always say to myself, besides I'm a short timer, as I say, oh, too much too soon. I want to say that to them. Oh, too much too soon. It's too early in the morning. I ask you too much to say two words to me in response. Good morning. You can't do that. So when I start to get irritated, start to boil a little bit, I just go, hey, I'm a short timer. This is not going to last much longer. I can put up with this. I don't have to. Here's the big thing for me. I don't have to push my case. I don't have to prove myself. See, I hate to be wrong. Everybody hates to be wrong, don't they? I mean, I really hate to be wrong. But sometimes I am, and I'll admit it. But usually I'm not. And I have all these great ways of proving that I'm right. And I'm not talking about scriptural topics now, but just topics in general. And it irritates people that, Martin, you're always defending yourself. Most of the time, my defense is valid. There are no objections, Your Honor. But I'm finding the need for that, the need to defend myself, just being lessened and lessened and lessened. Every time I tell myself, you're a short timer, forget about it. Let it fall off of you. You're a short timer. If the boss does something you don't like, the boss makes a new rule that really aggravates you, there's no place outside to smoke anymore, or you just got your wage cut or taxes went up, it's just like, I'm a short timer. Oh, doesn't it change? It changes you already, right? Just thinking about that. It's a great term in the Postal Service. I got some good lessons from the Postal Service. That was one of the biggest ones. Called people who are ready to retire short timers. Give Bill a break. He's a short timer. I say this to you. Give yourself a break. Because you're a short timer. You don't have much time left. You don't have to defend yourself. You don't have to prove that you're right all the time. You can apologize to things that you don't even need to apologize for. You can apologize for having done nothing wrong. Just do it. It's so great to apologize even when you're right. Just apologize, because everything's going to be set right when we're changed and our immortality comes upon us. Everything's going to be made right. And in the end, everybody's going to understand everything. Everything's going to come to light, all the ways in which you have been wronged. And even the ways in which you yourself are wrong, speaking now of the times you have been wronged, and I know there are many of those times where you've been treated unfairly, you've been overly criticized, disrespected, let it fall off of you. There's no sense becoming pugilistic about it. Just hold loosely, let it go. And that's much easier to do when you realize that you are a short timer.